Yeah, it may be in by the right time, I don't know. And it may not be. Okay. I'm gonna find my book somewhere.
Is that the one with all the answers?
Yes. No, I've got to publish one of those yet. I've got to fix one of those up, so, or somewhere. All righty. Brother Tony, would you say a prayer for us, please?
Dear Father, come see once again, Lord, just thank you for this opportunity to gather ourselves together and study the portion of the word. We just pray as we go on through this word, Lord, that we are searching it, and in doing so, we are building ourselves up. Pray for all the teachers that are leading the classes. Lord, we just pray that they draw back on what they have studied and presented the manner that was viewed. Lord, and be with each and everyone that is unable to attend today. God will be here. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're continuing our study of Do You Know Jesus? And last session, or the last book that we looked at, had a lot of kind of the heady stuff in it. Fulfilled prophecy and the Jesus throughout scriptures. What we're going to do now in book number two is we're going to dive into the life of Jesus. We're going to talk about his life and who he is, what he is, what he said, what he did. And if you look on the table of contents, you can see that we're going to talk about various aspects of his life. This morning, talking about the real story of the life of Jesus, because there's a lot of information out there that's kind of different. We're going to talk about his miracles, parables, talk about his enemies, go into some teachings, and then we'll talk about the death of Jesus. And obviously, we're going to be leaving a lot out, because there's so much to cover, but we're going to give it a good attempt. But then we're going to go back and look at, in the second half of this book, some specifics. And we're going to spend three lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is kind of the preamble of the Christian dispensation, the basis in so many ways. And if you want to know how Jesus lived to be sinless, read the Sermon on the Mount. If you don't know who Jesus is, read the Sermon on the Mount. So we're going to spend three lessons on it. And then just to pick out a few other things about him as being the great shepherd, we're going to talk about his prayer life. And then we're going to look at that time that he was in the upper room. Excuse me. And as he was going to Gethsemane, what he was teaching his disciples. I do want to point out, if you have a magnifying glass with 1,000 magnifications, on page 13, there is an analytical outline of the Synoptic Gospels. And what this does is it puts the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of sort of in some parallel that you can see that they kind of complement one another, they kind of blend with one another. And I know that's small, and I didn't necessarily originate this. It was in my files long ago. I just formatted it and put it in there. So that will be a helpful, hopefully, study as you go through the Gospels and put all that through. Look on page 2. I've always liked this essay about the life of Jesus. It's kind of a remarkable thing. It was done based upon a sermon by Dr. James Allen Francis back in 1926. You've probably seen this. It's been cross-stitched and painted and put up on the wall. It's called One Solitary Life. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. And he had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. And while he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a barred grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of a man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. It's a great statement, because if we think about the life of Jesus, there is nobody that has impacted the world like the life of Jesus. And what God has done is he has given us the story of Jesus written down that we can read and understand and know. And of course, we realize, as we'll talk about later, that John will say there's a lot that Jesus did and that we have no idea. It's not written down. Matter of fact, the sky couldn't contain it all. So there's a lot of information we don't have, but what we do have, of course, is to prove that he is the Son of God. We'll see that in that first lesson. But this is not just a story about a man. It is the testimony of the Son of God, which is kind of an amazing thing, that we have a record of a divine being. His thinking, his teaching, his actions, his attitudes, his power, all of those things manifested in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that in the life of Jesus. But again, the message of the book, as we talked about the last couple of weeks, is if I ask you this question, so test time, the Old Testament is about who? Boy, that was close. Y'all just about got going, sent back to first grade. We have to retool our minds. We have to rethink. And when we read the Old Testament, I know we have Old Testament stories, we talk about all those, but you have to look for Jesus. I think one of the challenges that we have about that concept is that we don't look for Jesus in the Old Testament because he's not there. We say, of course he's there. And we talked about that the last couple of weeks, about the fact that Jesus is in the Old Testament. True, his manifestation is not fully revealed until you get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. By the way, just a side note, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are under what law? Yeah, the Mosaical law. So I know that, this came up recently, that it's like, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are in the New Testament, right? And it's like, well, we put it there. But the time period that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and wrote was under the law of Moses. But still, the story of Jesus is the bridge between him being revealed in the Old Testament and the revelation of Jesus in the church, which was the manifold plan of God in the very beginning. Getting to know Jesus really needs to know his life and who he is. And that's why we're going to talk about a lot of the things that he's going to be teaching. So think about this in the terms of getting to know him like we've never known him. What's interesting, again, about Jesus is that we actually know how much of his life. Roughly how many years did he live? 33. Okay, how much of that do we really know anything about?
We know a lot about the 3 years.
About that much, yeah. Because, we'll talk about that, we know about his birth. We know about when he's about 12, and then he's 30. So what happened in the interim? Have no idea. Now, we have some suspicions of what happened and things like that, but we don't actually have recorded. And I think that's interesting that God said, okay, you don't need to know what happens between 12 and 30. I'd love to know, could you not tell me what was Jesus like when he was 21 years old? I mean, can you imagine being 21 years old? I mean, that is, Jesus was 20. Well, I like to tell young people, do you realize that Jesus was a teenager? Wow. Brothers and sisters and all of that. So let's kind of dive into it. There's a lot that you can read. And you're right. When I was going over this material last week, I thought, man, that's a lot of questions. Wow, who came up? But it's okay. We got a lot to cover, and we're going to get it done. So let's talk about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and see what happens in that story. Now, very important question, just because it's fun to ask this. Which one comes first? Who's on first and who's on second?
Mark
is the first one. Granted, whenever you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not in chronological order. Of course, the Bible is not altogether like that. But Mark is the first book, written somewhere between late 50s, maybe early 60s. His gospel is written, and then Luke is actually the next one, that we have on record to be somewhere around 57 to 62, something like that. And what we have is, of course, Matthew coming in third, and then finally John's account later on. And so we're not going to talk about where critics say that, well, they borrowed from one another and all this kind of silly stuff, but, you know, maybe we'll get into that later one day. But there is an amazing symmetry to the four Gospels. This is a question we ask later. I think I'll save that one, but I always like to ask it. Why do we have 66 books in the Bible? Because we don't need 65 and we don't need 67. That's the same principle here. So, Matthew was written to what audience? To the Jews, yeah. Because throughout, as a matter of fact, at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, what does he say a lot of? Anybody know? It's fulfilled. And thus it was done to be fulfilled. And he does a lot of the genealogy thing, which is important. There's a lot of messianic language in Matthew that the Jews would understand, because when you're writing to a Jewish audience, you need to frame your message that they would understand these things. We'll see that particularly. Well, like in the Gospel of Mark, was written to who? Roughly.
Gentiles.
To the Gentiles, to the Roman world. And so the Roman mind, and there's a lot of things that are in the Gospel of Mark. Look in Mark chapter 1 real quick. This was written to the Gentile mind, particularly the to the Romans. And one of the characteristics of the book is, in the first parts of it, it's one word, and it is immediately, 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 and immediately. Let's begin in Mark chapter 1. Look down, verse 10, Jesus is getting baptized. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And verse 18, they immediately left their nets. And verse 21, and immediately, I mean, his typewriter is stuck on the word immediately. Well, what is the word immediately? You know, if your mama comes along and says, get up immediately, what are you supposed to do? You better get yourself up right now. I mean, just like that. That conveys power. To the Roman mind, they like that kind of language. I mean, he's speaking their kind of language. And you can go through and just circle. I mean, just boom, 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 boom. He's just immediately. And if you kind of have an overview like what we have as chapter 1, drives me crazy. But the stories that Mark gives in the beginning of it is John baptizes Jesus, Satan tempts Jesus, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, he does some healing, and he cleanses a leper. I mean, just right out of the gate, boom, 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 boom. The Romans love that stuff. Now see, the Romans, they would read Matthew and think, yeah, I have no idea what you're talking about. Isaiah, don't even know who that is. And so that's why when you look at Mark, it's written to the Roman mind. Okay, how about Luke? Use the force, Luke. I had to say that, I'm sorry.
His humanity.
His humanity. What occupation did Luke have?
Physician.
He was a physician. He was a doctor. And so we know that as doctors, they have a lot of, you know, understanding of the human body and whatever. And there's a lot of things that are in Luke that kind of come from that sense of Luke's background of being a doctor. And as a matter of fact, in Luke chapter 3, I think we may talk about this before, there's two genealogies of Jesus. One of them is in Matthew. I guess we should have pointed that out. Go back to Matthew real quick. I'm sorry. I should have done that first. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew begins his book by saying, the book of the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What does that make Jesus? A Jew. If you're the son of Abraham and you're the son of David, you are a Jew. Now, he starts with Abraham, verse 2, and goes down to Jesus. But when you come to Luke chapter 3, And I just love this. This is one of those funny things that the Holy Spirit just throws in. He says, hey, watch this. So he's going to give us the genealogy of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, you know, the son of Joseph. I just think it's funny. It's like, yeah, they think he is, but he really isn't, because he isn't, I mean, obviously. But one of the things that we find here about Luke is that he's the one that tells us that Jesus is 30 years old. We wouldn't know that. But where does Luke trace his genealogy all the way back to?
Adam.
Verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, which means Jesus is human. He's us. I'm sorry. He's one of us. And because you and I are children of Abraham. Now, I don't know, but I don't think anybody in this room is a DNA relative of Abraham. Maybe you are. But I mean, there are people like that in the world. I get that. But I'm not. Now, spiritually I am, but not physically. But I am, I'm sorry, I'm related to you. I know. Remember me in your will. We're related to one another because we all go back to Adam. But guess what? We're in that. What Luke is doing is he's just simply showing in the genealogy that Jesus is a man. And that's important to know when we talk about Jesus. Then finally, John. Yeah, his deity. John focuses on actually a few of his miracles. There's not a whole lot of them that are in there. And the book of John actually doesn't even cover much time. I think I'm right. Correct me if I'm wrong. 21 days?
Yeah, I was going to say 3 weeks.
Yeah, 3 weeks. Isn't that crazy? When you look at, and we'll see that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but when you read the Gospel of John and you actually flesh that out in time frame, it's less than a month and about 3 weeks or so. So, I mean, John is not focusing upon all those activities. I mean, the last part of John, from John 14, I mean, well, John 13, on, it's in the upper room. It's in, I mean, boom, 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 it's all the way there. So the book of John is, yeah, about 3 weeks maybe. You're done. But his point or his lesson is different. And it's illustrated kind of this way. I know that's kind of a weird diagram on page 7. The message of Matthew is to the Jew. The message of the Gentiles the message of Mark is to the Gentiles. And then, of course, Luke is about the humanity. And then you've got the deity of Jesus. Now, what this does, this is one of those things that every time I see it, it's like gives me goosebumps. Because this is God's wisdom to put his book together. When you see the relationship of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what you find in John and Luke is the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. He is God and he is man. But Romans 1:16 says what? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Oh, I'm sorry, not singing it, but saying it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto whom? Yeah. Jew and Greek, Greek and Gentile. Gentile and Greek. Guess what? God took care of that. Because Matthew and Mark are written to the Jew and the Gentile. So God has given us the complete picture of Jesus because we see him in his divinity, we see him in his humanity, and it is a book that is written for the Jew and the Gentile. So who has an excuse to stand before God and said, I didn't know? Nobody. So then that also answers the question we said in the beginning, why do we have four books of the gospel?
That's all we need.
Which one would you take out if we had three? You couldn't. And you couldn't add a fifth. Now, there were other books. I know that there were other books that people wrote about the life of Jesus. I mean, the Apostle Paul must have been an incredible writer. I mean, Luke was a historian. I mean, that's not the point. It doesn't matter whether they existed or not. But God gave us these four books so that we could see the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, and it's a book for everybody. And so that is why he's giving us this imagery of Jesus as being everything we need to know about his divinity is in what book? See, here's a test. You're getting a test. You know that at the end of this book. If you want to study with somebody, if somebody they don't believe that Jesus is God, what book would you go? Go to John. Say, look, let's study John. If you wanted to talk about Jesus, whether he was a human being, would you go to Luke? So it's obvious that the reason that we have all these is so that we can know who he is. And so Jesus Christ is the one for the Jew and the Gentile, and we don't need anything else. So, you know, what we have is for a reason and a purpose. So we don't just have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John just because we need to fill some space into the New Testament. It is the complete picture of Jesus. Any questions or any thoughts about that? That's cool, isn't it? Can you say cool? I don't know. All right, so how many of the gospel writers were apostles, by the way?
Matthew and John,
yeah. Two of them were. Matthew was the tax collector. John, of course, the disciple of Jesus that he loved and so forth. That wasn't really a great question. How did Luke say he wrote his book about Jesus? That's a terrible question. Look at Luke chapter 1.
Perfect understanding and being an eyewitness.
You got that? Wow. Okay. Yeah, he got the answer. Say that again.
In perfect understanding and as being an eyewitness.
Yeah. The thing about the book of Luke is that it's written by Luke. He's a physician, but his real talent is being a historian. And Luke has been criticized over the years about what he's said. And I don't remember if it was Ramsey or somebody who criticized Luke. And when he actually investigated what Luke wrote, he finished by saying that Luke is he is an incredible historian. We're going to see in some of this material how specific Luke is in his information. Luke just doesn't write a book and leave it. He gives road marks all along this thing to show that Jesus is a historical character. And what Luke does here is that he is showing an orderly account of Luke chapter 1. He's writing to some guy by the name of Theophilus. He's a cartoon, so don't worry about him. That's a heady joke. He's some kind of a Roman official, I think. We find that also in the book of Acts. But he says in verse 1, Luke 1, verse 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Again, probably a lot of people writing about the life of Jesus in their own impressions. But just as those who, being from the beginning, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know that the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Okay. Who wrote the book of Acts?
Luke.
Yeah. Luke did not join the story until much later in the book. Luke was not an apostle, and he was, from what I understand, was not a witness of the firsthand of the things of Jesus. But he says in verse 2 that he basically interviewed the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word delivered to them. He did his research, very meticulous in his research, and he went and talked to all these people. And remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to how many people after his death, resurrection?
500
people. So there was a lot of people that even after the resurrection of Jesus, they could sit down and Luke could interview them and he would get all this information. And so wherever he put all this together, what Luke did is that he investigated very, very carefully the story of Jesus. And so it's not just a made-up story. By the very terms of human scholarship, Luke affirms in the very beginning that he set in order an orderly account, and it is, so that you can understand these things. So his task is really huge. He's writing to an official, it seems, of some kind, and he's got to make sure he's got his T's crossed and his I's dotted and his Q's with little things on. They've got to be right there where they're at, okay? So he does. And it's an amazing book. We're doing a study of that on Tuesday mornings, but it's a great book to study with people about just the life of Jesus, because he's really good. He is an excellent, excellent, of course, historian.
And in verse 3, it says he has perfect understanding.
Having had perfect understanding of all the things from the very first. And so very, very carefully put this stuff together, made sure it made sense, made sure that it was all fitting together. And he does, I think, the same thing in the book of Acts. When you read the book of Acts, he's done the same thing. I mean, it's kind of silly to say he's one of the best writers of the Bible, but he really is. I mean, you know, I think sometimes we think, well, inspiration, you just sit there and say, no. Luke could have just simply said, Lord, could you just give me the information? But he didn't. He was very particular. He was very careful about what he did. And he wrote it in a language that's very easy to read. As a matter of fact, we've said this before, that if you had an opportunity to study with somebody the gospel, and you're thinking, what am I going to say? This is the truth. One of the best things to do is simply say, hey, let's get together on Tuesday night and let's just read the Gospel of Luke. That's it. We'll read a few things and we'll talk about it. And that is one of the most effective, and it'll take you a little while because you've got a ways to go, but that is one of the most effective ways just to study with somebody. There's no pressure, there's no, you know, whatever, and you'll be amazed at how many questions are answered as you go through the Gospel, because if they're honest hearts, and they're reading Luke's gospel, they're impacted by it. I probably wouldn't start with Matthew, maybe. John, you start with Luke. It's a great book and that's all you're doing. Have a cup of coffee and donuts and sit down and say, hey, let's read the gospel of Luke. And what a wonderful book that is. So, okay, where are we at? Number 6, why are Matthew, Mark, Luke called synoptic? Yeah, there's a lot of similarities. And again, they were written apart from one another, but synoptic just means something that's very similar. And that's why you have that analytical outline that's in your book, and you can see that there's a lot of things that we know in the life of Jesus that was only told by one author. But there's a lot of things that they're, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're telling the same story. Now, it's like the baptism of Jesus. Mark says Jesus got baptized. Okay. Matthew gives the whole story. But it's the same story. And one of the things that's important about that is that when you understand that these Gospels were written apart from one another, and by people of different backgrounds and so forth, that their information is the same. It's just sort of said in a different way. We'll talk about the birth and the early life of Jesus, and there's things that Matthew just don't tell us, and Luke does. But that's what's synoptic, if you hear that. What does the genealogy of Matthew 1 prove?
Fulfills God's promise to Abraham.
Yeah. See, one of the things that when you're writing to a Jewish crowd, you've got to emphasize the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to be the son of David, that's why he calls him the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so to do that, to prove that that's true, you can't just simply say Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. You can't prove that. How important were genealogies to the Jews? Why?
Well, whose family lives.
Yeah. Everything of the law, everything was based upon tribal identity. That's good and it's bad. Because in order to know whether or not you can be a priest, you've got to be of what tribe?
Aaron. Levi.
Yeah, Levi. So you had to be from the tribe of Levi. But tribal identity was extremely important in all of these things. And so whenever I know you and I love those genealogies when we read them. We just can't wait. And you love for me to read those so I can pronounce all those wonderful words. Yes. But the good news about that is that they're not here and they cannot hear how I am crucifying their names. But genealogies were so important. And what you've got is this is proof. This is like the divine DNA, if I can use it in that way. This is the DNA of these people and how they established that they were the descendants of Abraham. Because like I said today, a lot of people, I've got some friends who are Jews, and I can honestly say to them, they have Abraham's DNA in there because they're Jews. They have no idea what tribe they belong to because 80, 70 pretty well wiped that whole thing out anyway. But they are, because there's always going to be Jews in this world, and there's always, of course, going to be Gentiles. And that's why we have those two books. But that genealogy in Matthew 1 was not put there just to fill space. Matthew had to prove that the man he's talking about was a Jew of Abraham's descendants, son of David. And you see the genealogy there from Abraham down to 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. And so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and then the captivity of Babylon until Christ. So what he's doing is he's just simply saying, this man that I'm about to write to, he's a Jew. He's the son of God. Okay? Anything? Yeah.
If you take David's name numerically, it's 14.
Yeah. Yeah.
The V is 6 and the two Vs are 4.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You get 14.
Yeah.
That's why it's 14, 14, 14.
Yeah.
Emphasize same thing.
Yeah, because one of the dangers of genealogy, because sometimes we'll look at genealogy, we'll try to figure out how old the world is, and genealogy is important, but it's not suggesting the length of time. We don't know what those are. But that figure, particularly in verse 17, when you're talking about Abraham and David and the 14s that are there, God just didn't put things in the scriptures. There's reason. This is surgical language that proves without a doubt. Now, he's writing to the Jews. Now, you and I may struggle more with it, but when a Jew read this, they picked up on that. And they said, oh, I got that. There's David. There's the numbers. That 14, 14, 14. Yeah, I know that. We have to kind of study that stuff out because we're not as familiar with it. They didn't. Now, the Romans, we're like the Romans. I can get Mark. I have no idea what Matthew is doing. But we could learn all of that. But it is the importance of having that genealogy to prove that he was a Jew, the son of David. But on the other hand, Luke chapter 3 does what?
Traces back to Abraham.
Yeah.
And Adam.
Jesus was the son of Adam.
So it shows his humanity. So he was a human.
Mm-hmm.
He was the Savior for all.
Because if you couldn't prove the genealogy of Jesus, because again, we only have two. If you couldn't prove the genealogy of Jesus to be to the son of man or of Adam, what point would his life be? Because you'd come up with this wild idea that, well, Jesus really wasn't one of us. God just recreated him in Mary and God could have just put Jesus here at the age of 30 and say, go ahead and start. Could God have done that?
Yes.
Sure. He could have created Jesus at 30 years old, put him on the earth and said, start preaching. What would that do for you and me? Nothing. But when God put Jesus in the womb of a woman to be born of a virgin and to have to grow up and learn how to tie his shoes and have to learn how to eat and learn how what his ABCs were or whatever the Hebrew language is. And I mean, he's just like us. And he was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. Okay, let's get into the story. Any questions or anything? Yes, sir.
The whole Bible is about Jesus. That goes back to the very first promise we have of Jesus.
Yeah.
And then what the Jews would see significant was the promises given to Abraham. And
right. Yeah, see, that's the unfolding and the unpacking of the story of Jesus begins at Genesis 3:15, and then we kind of go through that whole thing about the world. But when it gets to Abraham, it's still talking about Jesus because he's talking about the promise that he made in the garden and then the promise that he made to the promise he made to Isaac, the promise he made to Jacob, and the promise he fulfilled in David. Remember in 2 Samuel when David said, hey, I think I'll build a temple, and God said, no, you're not. And so the whole promise of that, and so you see Jesus, 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 and that's why this genealogy opens that door too and showing that that's what it's all about. Who does Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, appear to first about the expectant son?
Zacharias.
Yeah. So miracles are going to happen on there. Elizabeth, wife of Zacharias, one of the priests at the temple, how old were they? They were at least 69. No, they weren't that young. they had no child. They were barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. And what news does he bring her? You're going to have a son. Wow. Kind of reminds you of who else?
Abraham and Sarah.
Yeah. How many months later did Gabriel appear to Mary, and what did he tell her?
6 months.
6 months later, what did he tell her?
You will succeed and bring forth a son.
Yeah. That was amazing. So you've got a woman who is well advanced in age and who is barren, who's going to have a child. And now you have a young girl who's probably still a teenager, and she is a virgin. She is betrothed to a man, which means what? They're married. That's what that word means. And she's going to have a child, both of them being miraculous in that way. So when John the Baptist and Jesus grow up, how much difference in age are they?
6 months.
So how old was John the Baptist when he started his ministry? 30 years old. He was a few months ahead of Jesus, but, and John didn't actually live too long. Would 6 months be, would that be pushing it? See, we kind of think of John the Baptist, well, maybe I do, John the Baptist, like he's there for the whole 3 years. He's actually not. He didn't live very long after he started. I mean, I know he did his ministry, but somewhere, it's probably not that much, but it probably wasn't even 6 months, and he's dead. But anyway, check me on that. But anyway, so that you can always, that's a good question to ask kids. How much older was John than Jesus? And it was 6 months. And who told us that? Luke did, because he's got that kind of information. So what happened when Mary went to visit Elizabeth? She had gas. Like I know anything about this, but you know, the baby, no, actually, John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, so that was kind of cool. We talked about this one, the marriage that under Jewish law, a man and woman betrothed one another, legally binding them as husband and wife. How does this custom itself and the fulfillment of the Son of God, how does that fit the model of what Isaiah 7:14? Think about this. How are you going to bring the Son of God into the world from a virgin? Yeah, she can't be unmarried. She's got to be married. And the way that she's married is she's married under the Jewish custom. Because even though they were betrothed and married, they had not come together yet because they had to wait the year for the betrothal to be finished. So, okay, we'll finish these 1,000 questions. We'll pick that up on Wednesday night.